may be seated. The English Puritan pastor Thomas Watson was one of the most studious of the Puritan theologians. He wrote a number of works, many of which are still in print. Some you can get you can find them free online. You can read them. Many of them very valuable today. In his treatise concerning meditation, Watson speaks on meditating on the wisdom of God and the fact that God's wisdom shines forth in his providence, what takes place all around us. And part of what he recommends is that we meditate upon the fact that God can make use of the injustice of men to do what is just. God can make use of the evil of humankind to do what is right. And in the works of Thomas Watson, then, we find one of the first uses of the phrase, God can make a straight stroke from a crooked stick. That's something we'll see this morning as we turn to Genesis chapter 27. And the focus of what I'd like us to see in this section of it this morning is that God can make a straight stroke by a crooked stick. He carries out his plan, and he uses even the sinfulness of humankind to carry it out. We're going to read we're going to read Genesis chapter 27, verse 1 down to verse 27. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 young goats that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. And Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, who were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize them, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, we may understand and recognize that there is nothing righteous in ourselves, that no matter how we try to manipulate and play games, fool ourselves and for some reason think that we can fool you too. That you're going to do your work. We pray that we may recognize the work of Christ even in this. In Jesus' name. Well, in Genesis 27, quite a story that we've just read. I think you're familiar with it. I'm sure that you've read it before, heard it before. The main theme of this chapter really is the blessing. That word blessing, the phrase blessing, is used 22 times in this chapter. That's the focus of the story. It all revolves around who is going to get the blessing. We'll see the importance of that blessing a little bit later on. But there's a problem. The problem is that Esau is disqualified from receiving the blessing. He's not supposed to receive the blessing. There's three reasons he's disqualified. Number one, the prophecy that was given regarding Esau, that he is not to be the one who is stronger. The older will serve the younger. We also see the sale of Esau's birthright to Jacob. He disqualifies himself. He's acting more like a Canaanite. And speaking of that, he ends up marrying Canaanites. This section actually begins at the last part of chapter 26, where we read that when Isaac was 40 years old, he took a couple of Canaanites to be his wife. Be'eri the Hittite to be his wife, Bosamath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And that section begins this story on the blessing. And this story about the blessing ends with the comment that Rebekah says to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women." So sandwiched in the middle of the fact that Esau has caused trouble within the house is the story of this blessing. Esau has disqualified himself from this blessing. He marries among the Canaanites, which we already know that Abraham had expressly said ought not to be done. Esau has no regard for the covenant promises. We also notice that Esau is polygamous. He functions more like a line of the seed of the serpent. He's got more than one wife. And these characteristics of Esau then are the backdrop. He demonstrates himself at heart to be a spiritual inhabitant of Canaan. And God has designated that the promised line, the seed of the woman, is going to come through Jacob, not through Esau. But that doesn't matter to Isaac. Isaac is more driven by his appetites. Esau is his favorite. He's going to receive the blessing, regardless of whether God says he will or not, regardless of whether he's disqualified himself or not. Esau is my favorite. Why is Esau his favorite? Well, we already saw that back in chapter 25, in that rather crass statement, if you remember it, where Isaac loves Esau because game in mouth. He loves to eat, and Esau satisfies my appetite. And all through the description of Esau is given, the reason Isaac is drawn to him is because he's a man's man, and he knows how to cook. He's an outdoorsman. He's the physical one. He's the stronger one. On the other hand, Jacob is Rebekah's favorite. This feature of family tension is very prominent in this passage. Esau is referred to as Isaac's son. Jacob is referred to as Rebekah's son. And they're not kidding about that. We may talk about that in our home sometimes. You know, if your son does something particularly bad or your daughter does something particularly bad, your wife may look at you and say, "Your son did this." Or you may look at your wife and say, "Your daughter did this." Of course, if they did something noble, we would say, "Our son, our daughter did this." And so we carry on a bit like that sometimes. But here, this isn't just a passing reference. This isn't just a little game they're playing. This is a literal designation of playing favorites. Isaac really considers Esau his and Jacob hers. So in spite of the fact that the blessing clearly ought to go to Jacob, no question about that, Isaac disregards that. He remains stubbornly loyal to his favorites. He's committed to giving the blessing to Esau. But, on the other hand, Rebekah is committed to making sure Jacob gets the blessing. And she seems to be the healthier of the two at this point. She doesn't necessarily trust in God although it's a little difficult for us to discern her motives. But it seems as though for no more noble a reason than Isaac wants to give it to Jacob, and so I'm going to give it to Esau. Or rather, the other way around. That would be a different story, wouldn't it? Jacob was her favorite. So this is a story of conflict within the home that's taking place. And let's look at it in 4 points. We're not going to see all 4 today. We'll look at just 2 of them. First, cooking up the plan. And we began by looking at that introduction already. And then carrying out the plan, which Lord willing we'll see today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see uncovering the plan. And then finally, the consequences of this plan. Well, let's look at them now as they cook up this plan. And it begins really in verse 1, after we're already introduced to Esau's unfaithfulness at the end of chapter 26. Now we are introduced to Isaac's unfaithfulness at the beginning of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. Bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, one of the sad things we see is that Isaac seems to have a character that is stamped in the image of his father. Or Esau has a character that's stamped in the image of his father. You're just going to have to understand which name I mean to say as we preach this. But remember back in chapter 25, all Isaac cares about is food. What Jacob can provide, or what Esau can provide for him. And that becomes quite prominent then in this passage. I want food. And Isaac has become a man who lives by his appetites. That's the focus of Isaac's attention. Physical stuff. My appetites. He's a man of flesh, not a man of the spirit. He speaks of food the way a young couple would speak of marriage. I must eat. And now Isaac stubbornly insists, "I'm going to pass the blessing on to Esau, even though he's demonstrated he's not worthy. Even though he hasn't demonstrated covenant faithfulness, he's still going to get the blessing." In fact, his actions have caused great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. But Isaac says, "No matter. He's my son. He's my son. I'll give him the blessing." It reminds us perhaps of the words of Jesus, who reminds us of where our loyalties ought to lie when he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and mother and sister." But for Isaac, that doesn't matter. What is more important to him is physical lineage rather than spiritual heritage. And Isaac had allowed, through Esau, an unbelieving culture into the home, unbelieving traditions, an unbelieving family into their house. He had ignored the counsel of Abraham, and Esau had ignored the counsel as well. And like a weak father who just can't bring himself to correct his children, Isaac can't bring himself to make Esau face the consequences of his sin. He's blind. And he's not just spiritually blind, he's also physically blind. He's 100 years old at this point, and his health seems to be failing. Now, Isaac goes on to live for a long time after this, but he doesn't feel like it today. Maybe he's got the flu, but he feels like, "I'm not going to be around a whole lot longer. Let's get this blessing done." Or perhaps he's been looking for an opportunity because he knows that Jacob is supposed to receive the blessing. Let's give it early and we'll give it to Esau. And it's quite interesting that he brings Esau into the tent by himself. When the blessing was delivered, it was always done in public, not in private. Isaac fully understands what he is doing is wrong, but he's going to do it anyway. There's quite a contrast, I think, with the way that Abraham acted when he thought that he was about to die. He sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac among his own people so that the covenant line could continue. That was Abraham's concern, the continuation of the covenant. Isaac, on the other hand, thinks he's about to die, and what does he do? He disregards the covenant line. "That's not so important to me." And he attempts to bestow spiritual blessing on Esau. There's a noticeable spiritual decline in the life of Isaac. So, verse 4. Prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat. Now in the Hebrew, this is very strongly stated. That there is a heavy emphasis on food. In fact, when I said earlier that Isaac looks at food the way a young person might look at love, I wasn't exaggerating. The word that he uses, such as I love, is a word in the Old Testament that was used to speak of getting married. Engagement. Isaac is spiritually gluttonous in terms of his desire for sin. We should say he's spiritually shameful. He loves food more than he loves the covenant. He loves food more than he really loves Esau. You know why he loves Esau? Game and math. He loves Esau because what Esau does. Esau brings him food. Good for. Yummy. There's a crassness to the way that this is phrased. If he truly loved Esau, he'd be a shepherd. He'd correct Esau. He would enforce the conditions of the covenant in his house. But instead, he just allows it to feed his crass appetite. Proverbs 23 talks about the man is ruled by his appetite. His flesh rules him. Proverbs says, put a knife to your throat if that's what you're taken by. Instead, by truth, by wisdom. These are the things that you live on. Isaac's not concerned about that. The only thing that Isaac is doing is condemning Esau. Condemning Esau to his sin by simply gratifying his own desires. And Esau's as well. So Isaac is willing to, because he loves food, basically, because Esau is his favorite, because he feeds him, Isaac is willing to take a covenant blessing and pass it on to an ungodly, rebellious son. Now, good thing, Isaac's wife was listening at the flap of the tent. And she overhears Isaac's request. And she cooks up her own plan to hijack Isaac's goal, and she's going to implement her own. So we see in verse 5, now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. She knew what was going on. She's standing outside of the tent, listening in. She wastes no time. When Esau went out to begin to hunt, verse 6, Rebecca said to her son, Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now we see here your classic picture of a dysfunctional household. Here's Rebecca. She's conspiring against Isaac. There's obviously a lack of communication here. She doesn't go to Isaac. She doesn't speak to Isaac. You know, Isaac, we're not supposed to be doing things this way. It doesn't matter. She already knows what the score is. Isaac is his son. Jacob is my son. So she does an end around Isaac, and she's snooping at the door. And then she pits the son against the father. Now, why she does this, we can't be absolutely certain. Her motives aren't revealed. Maybe she's truly concerned about the spiritual blessing. It doesn't seem that way. It seems from the way she goes about things that she's just concerned that her son gets what he deserves. And she goes about the thing all the wrong way. She tells Jacob, this is what Isaac said to Esau, only she adds the phrase, before the Lord, to it. Isaac hadn't mentioned before the Lord, probably because he knew Esau really wouldn't care, and maybe because Isaac himself really didn't care. But Rebecca knows what will impress Jacob, so she adds before the Lord to it. She does her own little manipulation here. This is the covenant blessing, Jacob. This is the one before the Lord. You need to get in there and take this. It belongs to you. You're going to be the one officially designated as the line of Isaac, the line of Abraham. All of the covenant promises will belong to you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. She wasn't asking Jacob to do this. She's telling him to do this. You get in there and take it. Go to the flock. Bring me 2 young goats that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. Again, there's that emphasis. It's overwhelming in this passage. Jacob and Rebecca know just what makes Isaac tick. It's that delicious food that he loves, and his appetite. Just satisfy that. You know what? If you stick that plate in front of him, he'll forget that your voice doesn't sound quite the way it ought to sound. He won't even recognize anything else. All he has an appetite for is food. So, bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, for Jacob, this is just a deliciously devious plan. He's already keen on the birthright, the blessing. We'll see a little bit more about the two of those next week and what they are. But this manipulation is the kind of thing that he enjoys. But he has an objection. There's a problem. And sadly, the problem isn't that, Mom, that would be wrong. The problem is, Mom, I might get caught. And Jacob is more concerned about getting found out than he is about doing what's wrong. And he's acting more like the inhabitant of Canaan and less like a covenant keeper. Don't worry about that, Jacob, said his mother. Verse 11, behold, says Jacob, well, here's his objection first. Behold, verse 11, my brother Esau is a hairy man. I am a smooth man. We took note of that at his birth. An exceptionally hairy man is how that ought to be understood. And I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself, not a blessing. What if I can't pull this off, Mom? I'll get a curse, not a blessing. There's an obvious difference between the two of us physically. Esau is all hairy, I'm not. Isaac can't see anything, thank goodness, but he can feel. And if he finds out, I'm going to get a curse, not a blessing. Now, Jacob's not worried about his conscience. Jacob's worried about his consequences. But his mother isn't. His mother says to him, probably because she's not the one going in the tent to pull this off. His mother says to him in verse 13, let your curse be on me, my son. Now, Rebecca is willing to bear the consequences herself. Now, whether it's because she doesn't think there are going to be any consequences, after all, Isaac never seems to put his foot down with Esau, why would he care if we try to pull this over on him? Maybe there won't be any consequences. Maybe she really thinks that she's doing what's right. She's taking matters into her own hands. Maybe she thinks that Jacob is going to be the one who gets the covenant blessings, so there really won't be any curses. God's already told us that. So you go in there and do the dirty work, Jacob. I'm immune to a curse. Whatever the case happens, it's not going to get in our way. Only, Jacob, obey my voice and go and bring it to me. Don't argue with me, Jacob. Quick, hurry. Go get the stuff and bring it to me. Now, there's an interesting way I think that Rebecca puts this. She's putting all of the burden on Jacob. You go, you get the stuff. You go into the tent. Even though this blessing was intended to be a public thing, Jacob, you go do this. This is the mastermind of the bank robbery who sits in the getaway car while other people go in to do the dirty work. Never mind the police. I'll be here if you need me. She won't deal with Isaac, but she sends Jacob in to deceive him. So he went. Verse 14, he took them, brought them to his mother, this food, this goat from the herd. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son. Remember, this is an important event. So Esau, when he comes back, is going to get showered and changed and dress up and look good for the event. And the clothing was with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the young goats. She put on his hands and the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food in the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. Now, the plans for deception are complete. The food is prepared perfectly, just the way that Isaac likes it. He puts on Esau's clothes, he takes the skin of the animals, puts those things on, covering up in every way that he can. Now, he can't do anything about the way that he looks, but that doesn't matter because Isaac's blind. He can't do anything about the way that he sounds, but he's not planning on saying a whole lot. Jacob is now transformed. He now, for all that matters, is just like Esau, and he's ready to pull his ploy on his father. So now we see the second section of this chapter, carrying out this plan, verses 18 down to verse 29. Now there's a number of points. You have to understand this as we move to Isaac's tent, and we begin to open the flap of this tent Put yourself in Jacob's shoes for just a minute. There are a number of weak points here in this plot. He doesn't have all of his bases covered. In several ways, there are weaknesses exposed. Imagine his case of nerves, okay? He puts on this goofy outfit, goat skin sewed to his neck and to his arms, and wearing Esau's clothes, which probably don't really fit very well. And in this almost silly style, he goes into his father's tent, hoping that his father really is as blind as he thinks he is. He's nervous. You know, you leave your house without your driver's license, and then you find out you've got a taillight broken, and then the officer pulls in right behind you. I hope he don't notice, because if he stops me, I can't identify myself. And Jacob is nervous. I've done all that I could to cover my bases, but what if I get caught? So he offers a very brief greeting. The biggest weak point in Jacob's plan is his voice. And he doesn't want his voice to be recognized. Sometimes one of my children might pretend to be one of my other ones, and that they might call on the phone or something and act like they're being someone else. And the conversation, of course, is very brief. They don't want to say much because they might blow their cover. He does the same thing. Verse 18, he went into his father and said, "My father." Now, in the English, that might be enough to identify somebody. In the Hebrew, it's all of three letters. It's one word, Avi. And you can imagine Jacob pulling up the cover of the tent and poking his head and saying, "Avi, Avi," or doing it in a deep voice, "Avi, Avi." And Jacob hears, or Isaac hears it, but this doesn't sound right. "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Well, apparently Jacob doesn't pull it off very well. Isaac senses something. This isn't Esau's voice that he's heard. Now what's Jacob going to do? Well, he'd been ready for this. He had expected that he might not be able to pull that part of it off. So staying near the outside of the tent, because we'll find out later that Isaac has to call him over to him. Why in the world is he standing over there by the door having a conversation? So Jacob says to his father, "Well, I've already spoken, I might as well just get it over with. I am Esau, your firstborn." Bold-faced lie. The word firstborn is related to the word for blessing. We see that theme again, and Jacob is trying to get right to the point. The blessing, the blessing, the blessing, quick. "I've done as you told me, sit up, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. Hurry." There is, in the words of Jacob, a succession of verbs. "Do this, do this, do this, do this, so I can get out." Now the bank robber is at the safe. "Hurry up, grab the stuff, stick the money in the bag, and get out before the police come. Get out before Esau comes." But Isaac's in no hurry. He has nowhere to go. He's still suspicious. Or at least he's confused. Isaac says to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" The way that this is written is a way that's expressing skepticism. We could read it this way. This is maybe a bit more literal, even if it's a bit more difficult to read. "What is this that you have found it with such hurry?" says Esau. Now notice Jacob, says Isaac. Notice Jacob's answer to that skepticism. And it's astounding. It's nothing less than blasphemy. Jacob says, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." What a little liar. That phrase, "granted me success," is the same phrase we saw back in chapter 24 when Abraham sent his servant to find Rebekah for Isaac. "May the Lord grant you success." And his servant had prayed, "May the Lord grant me success," and has said, "The Lord has granted me success." In other words, that's a phrase that says, God in his providence has so directed things that they have worked out according to his will. This is the phrase that Jacob invokes. In other words, basically, he wants Isaac to believe that I just opened the flap of my tent and there it was, right there. How could I miss? God gave him to me. Kind of reminds us of what Aaron said when Moses confronted him at the golden calf. "The people gave me their gold. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Jacob tells the same story. "I opened the flap of my tent. God did it. It's a God thing." It's blasphemous. God's the co-conspirator in this godless plot, Jacob is saying. Now, what a way to stoop to when we decide that we are going to deceive. There is nothing that we won't stoop to. There's nothing too low if it gets us what we want. And the further into sin and deception that we go, the easier it is for us to stifle any pangs of conscience that there are. Perhaps Jacob thought, you know, if I invoke the name of God, God did it, then Isaac won't question me anymore. Who's going to question God? But Isaac does question. And the suspense is heightened because now he wants another test. He doesn't believe that. The name of God obviously means little around this house. He can't rely on his eyes. I can't see anything. My ears appear to be deceiving me. How about the sense of touch? So verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Well, again, Jacob, no worries. I'm ready for that. But now he has to come near. That he didn't like. But he has to go over to Esau, who felt him, verse 22, and said, "Oh, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, verse 23, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So at this point, Isaac is really confused. I guess I'm wrong. Well, maybe my ears deceive me. It's obviously Esau. I can tell by the way they feel, but he's not completely convinced. At the end of verse 23, when it says, "So he blessed him," in the Hebrew it's written in such a way that it can indicate something that he was about to do. He was about to bless him. And we know that he doesn't actually bless him at this point yet in verse 23, because the blessing happens in verse 27. So that means he's hesitating still. He begins to doubt his doubts. And I wonder if I should do this. He needs some greater assurance, because you see, once you give the blessing, you can't take it back. I have to be absolutely certain this is who he says he is. Because once I sign the papers, the transaction is finished. I remember a house one time that we had to sell. Oh, I didn't want to sell it. And we got to the table, and here we are, and the time came to sign the papers, and the realtor handed me the pen, and I took it in my hand with the buyers across the table from me looking at me like, "Quick, sign," and I just couldn't sign it. I sat there, I just couldn't sign it. I must have sat there, seemed to me like I sat there for 30 minutes. It was probably more like 30 seconds. Because why? Once I sign the papers, I'm done. I'm finished. I can't have it back again. And Esau or Isaac recognizes that once I pull the trigger, it's all over. I may lose the whole thing. Once you've made your move, there's no turning back. And so once Isaac blesses him, the blessing's final. Isaac has to be certain. He hesitates, but he's still confused. I don't know about this. You know, if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, but it feels like something, feels like a goat, it feels like something else. And he says, verse 24, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And you can imagine Jacob at this point, his heart pounding. Father still doesn't believe me. He's still suspicious. This is that moment when your son has told his version of the story, and the facts just aren't adding up. And you look him in the eye and say, "Son, if you tell me you didn't do it, I'll believe you." Now, you've just put your son, usually it's your son, I would say daughter, but it's typically a son. Usually, you're putting your son on notice. You're putting him on notice. You know, this doesn't add up. I'm suspicious. But I'll take your word for it in spite of the evidence. If Isaac could see, he would probably see Jacob's face as white as a sheet. And now he's right next to his father. And do you know what the problem is? He has to talk again. He's not across the other side of the room. He's right next to him. And he has to answer, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And it's his voice that's been giving it away. So he answers, verse 24, "I am." And once again, in the Hebrew, it's three letters, one word. Before he said, "Avi." Now he says, "Ani." Ani, I am. Now, I don't think Isaac is convinced yet. He needs to employ more of his senses to figure out if this is the truth. He's heard that sound again. Something isn't right. Apparently, if it was Jacob, he knows that Jacob would lie because he doesn't believe it. And if it's Esau, he doesn't trust his senses. And all five senses are referred to in this passage. Isaac can't see, but he has heard. Hearing tells him it's Jacob. He has felt, and feel tells him it's Esau. Well, now it's time for the sense that he can really count on, taste. Oh, I'll eat his food. Several times in this passage, the way of preparing the food is mentioned. And I've already noted for you the number of times delicious food. Six times in this passage it talks about delicious or savory. In fact, the only other time in the whole Bible where this word delicious or savory is used is when it speaks of the delicacies of the wicked. But it highlights the fact that, this is the real reason we're here. The food. And he loves Esau because Esau obviously knew how to prepare wild game into a succulent meal. But where do you think Esau learned how to do that? Mom. Mom taught him how to do that. And if Esau can cook delicious foods, so can Mom. So here's the taste test. Bring it to me, verse 25, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Wow. And it's good. It passes the taste test. All the right spices. And Jacob's breathing a sigh of relief that he didn't notice that it was goat and not wild game. Because if you pour enough A1 sauce on a burger, it'll taste like a good steak, right? So there's a lot of spices in this and that. You know, Isaac loves it. So his father said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. Now notice once again Jacob's anxiety. Isaac still isn't certain. Because now he employs another sense, the sense of smell, which goes along with the sense of taste. But he smelled Isaac's garments, verse 27. He smells them. Now, we would expect Esau's clothing to smell like Esau. Now, you go into your boy's room, and it usually has a particular fragrance to it. But Esau would have a particular fragrance. It would be rather earthy, outdoor-y. Now, we shouldn't think that it stank necessarily because these were his best clothes, but it was earthy. In the ancient Near East, people would do like we would do. They'd stick perfume on, sweet-scented oils. They would actually take potpourri kind of stuff and they would sew it into their clothing because they didn't shower every day. And Esau would have a distinctively earthy smell about him, and Isaac just loved that smell. See verse 27, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. It's Esau. It's got to be Esau. What was I thinking all along? It's Esau. And so Isaac gives Jacob the promised blessing. So we'll look at that blessing next week. But we'll have to stop at this point in the narrative. We'll look at the blessing next week, not only because the week after I get back from vacation, I tend to go a little long. But because there's a lesson that I think we see up to this point in this section. We need to remember that this time, there's no Bible, okay? There are no priests. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. How did the gospel come? How was the gospel communicated? The gospel was communicated through these blessings. There's no Bible for them to pick up and read about it. The gospel was communicated through these covenant blessings. That's how they heard the good news. That's why Abraham's called a prophet back in chapter 20. This chosen family will be the means by which God brings about his purpose for redemption. And the gospel is necessary because the blessings of the gospel are undeserved. The blessings of this blessing are undeserved by the recipient. Jacob doesn't deserve them. See, if Adam had kept the covenant of works, he would have deserved to graduate to heaven. That was the promise that was made to him. but he sins. And after that, no one who follows after him deserves anything but the penalty of sin, death. And when we come to chapter 27, the narrator does an admirable job of painting every character in this picture as absolutely unworthy. There's nothing commendable about any of these people. In the previous chapter, which we have to remember the context of chapter 27, the previous chapter is trouble with the Canaanites, those people. Those people are the deceptive ones. Those people are the thieves. Those people are the ones who steal. But now we find that the sinners aren't just found among the Canaanites. The sinners are found among the covenant people. And we learn that the trouble is not just from without, the trouble is within. The sin is within their own family. They need the gospel. They need salvation. They don't inherit the covenant promises because they're more worthy than the Canaanites. They too are liars. And the sin is within their own family. So we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to think that it's them. The world is the trouble. But it's not them. It's within. Not only our own house, but our own selves. We think if we could just eliminate the world, then we would be fine. But that isn't the case. We need the gospel. Theologian David Murray of the Puritan Reform Seminary wrote recently of a man who decided to leave the internet for a year. Go away, walk away from the internet. It'd be kind of nice, I think. But he decides, no surfing the web, no email, I'm not going to like anything unless it's a literal thumbs up. And he came back after a year, and his hope was that after a year he could come back and say, all of my problems are solved. I'm now disciplined in my work habits. I'm now efficient at what I do. I'm not tempted the way that I used to be tempted. All my problems are solved. But he came back and he said, they're not solved. I'm the same person I always was. See, the weakness, David Murray writes, the weakness was within. And David Murray writes this. He said, we can cut ourselves off from every potentially corrupting outside influence in the universe. But we cannot cut ourselves off from the corruption inside. We can cut off one head and seven uglier heads are going to appear. We can barricade our homes and our churches and our schools against the world. And the world will bubble up in our hearts unless we can find a way of creating a new heart. And you see, chapter 27 is full of plans. Plans after plans and plans. Lots of plans, human plans, corrupt ideas, but God uses them to carry out his redemptive plan. God uses the conflict between Isaac and Rebekah. God uses Jacob's deceit. God uses the fleshly, morbid appetite of Isaac. God uses Esau's impulsiveness. All five senses of Esau are worthless. They fail him. He is a man who is absolutely unfit. All of these characters are liars. They're cowardly. They're deceitful. They're greedy. Not just Esau. Not just the ungodly line. But God uses the kiss of Jacob in the same way that he would use the kiss of Judas. He uses these things to carry out his redemptive plan. And the blessing of Jacob is going to be fulfilled not because Jacob is so clever, not because Jacob is so righteous, not because he would be such an effective administrator of a covenant era. But he uses these four characters in order that the line of promise might continue and that one day a descendant of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would indeed rule the nations, would carry out the covenant blessings to perfection. So where is the worldliness of the world anyway? Where's the remedy to it? Do you think that we can deceive our way into the kingdom of Christ, that we can steal salvation, that we can pretend to be something that we aren't? It's easy to do when we're among God's covenant people. That if we're clever enough, that God will reward us with his kingdom, we deserve it. The story is given that we might understand that these covenant promises do not point out to a supremacy that we have over unbelievers. that there's some worthiness that we have that they do not. That there's something who we are that enables us to be the ruler of nations. These promises are made that we might look not at Jacob, but at the descendant of Jacob, and realize that in Isaac and Jacob, there is nothing worthy. That there's nothing worthy in us. That instead of these characters in this act, we may look to the final act. We may look instead to their descendant, to Jesus Christ, to the descendant of Isaac and Jacob, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. If Jesus Christ took upon Himself human flesh, and in Christ's mouth He does do the work of God. He does carry out the plan of redemption. He fulfills those covenant blessings. He goes to the cross. And when He carries out His plan, there is no deceit found in His mouth. Not one word. He does exactly what Jacob couldn't do. He does what you cannot do. He fulfills what none of these characters could ever hope to fulfill. Jacob wants the birthright to exalt himself. Christ is exalted because He humbles Himself. Jacob wants to be a master. Jesus took upon Himself the form of a servant. Jacob, disobedient, he seeks to do his own will. Jesus, obedient to the point of death, even a cursed death on the cross. Cursed He becomes, that we might have life. And it's for this reason, then, that God exalted Him and bestows upon Him a name that is above every name. Do you confess that name? Is that name the hope of your salvation? Because there's no confession of anything else that will get you the blessings of the covenant. There's no way that you can enjoy the covenant blessings that Jacob sought outside of Jacob's descendant, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the